Book of Philemon is a book about reconciliation. It's a book about Christian love and how it is to operate within the brotherhood. We've been looking at this for the past couple of weeks, and this comes through both how and how the Apostle Paul appeals to his good friend Philemon and how he instructs Philemon in how to deal with Onesimus. You see, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, and not a very good one at that. And to make matters worse, he had wronged his master in some way and then skipped town. He tried to hide himself in the capital city of Rome, and there somehow came into contact with the Apostle Paul and got converted. And as a result of his conversion, he became very dear to the Apostle Paul. He was his child in the faith. And in the days to come, he had become very useful to Paul and very useful in the cause of Christ. Remember, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and though he enjoyed such much freedoms there, still he was limited. And so Onesimus came and ministered beside him and to him. He was a help to Paul, and in some way had been there for Paul to further the gospel in Rome. But it was time to send Onesimus back now, back to his master Philemon. And in a world where the slave owners had all the rights to treat their slaves how they pleased, especially when they had been the victim of some crime, it was natural to think that Philemon would respond to Onesimus accordingly. In fact, from a cultural perspective, it would have been expected, right? You can't have slaves, acting on their own interest. You can't have slaves stealing from their masters and getting away with it. You can't have slaves running away. No, you have to keep them in check. You have to make an example out of them. Or you have to get rid of them. But you see, the gospel changes things. Not only does it change the people it converts, but it changes their relationships. And this is especially true when the relationship involves two believers. Paul is writing to Philemon. He is interceding for Onesimus. He is appealing to Philemon to bring the gospel to bear in his relationship with Onesimus, and to receive him in the Lord in a gracious, forgiving, Christ-like way. This is so important, beloved. Just like the gospel has a profound effect upon a person, it ought to affect our relationships as well. And this is especially true in the home, of which Onesimus was part of Philemon's, and it ought to be true in the church, of which also met in Philemon's home. Keep your finger in Philemon and turn back to our scripture reading in Colossians 3. Boy, things are so much clearer with these glasses on. It's just incredible. Gee. As Paul talks about the application of the gospel on daily life, he brings it down to the level of relationships. Notice the social circles he applies it to. He applies it both to the church and to the home. First, the church, verses 12 through 17. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I mean, if there was ever a text with someone specific in mind, you'd think that was written for Philemon. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, all those virtues were necessary if he was going to sincerely receive back Onesimus into his home. We tend to think of the home as the place where you take off your best face. You let your spiritual guard down. You can just be yourself. No, it's just the opposite. It ought to be the home where the gospel has the most profound effect upon our relationships. Right? If we can apply it in the homes, then applying it elsewhere won't be a problem. But maybe a better way to say it, if we can apply it in the home, then it's real. And so he addresses wives, husbands, children, slaves, masters, all of which reside in the home. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey your masters. You know, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. In fact, a good argument could be made that the husband, father, slave, and master are all the same person fulfilling different roles. He takes up the same line of argument in Ephesians, doesn't he? Paul says the wise walk, chapter 5, is the one that makes the most of one's time, that redeems the time, and does so with the first application of the home. That is where the greatest impression is made on our spouses, on our kids, in our workplaces. And this is what Paul is trying to help Philemon to see. He wants Philemon to understand that Onesimus is a Christian brother now, and that changes everything. Now, we started talking about this last week. In verses 8 through 16 of Philemon, Paul lays down the general considerations of his appeal. And in verses 17 through 20, he spells out the specifics of it. As we said, verses 8 through 16 is all a build-up to his request, which comes in verse 17. Reading the whole section again, he says this. Philemon, verse 8, therefore, though I have confidence in Christ in order to in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Last week we stopped at verse 15. But you can see just by reading it again the enormous amount of ink that is spent on his description of Onesimus. And it's a description that revolves around his conversion and its effects, especially as it relates to the Apostle Paul. So continuing this same emphasis then, in verse 15 and 16, Paul offers an alternative explanation for the flight and return of Onesimus. This time, though, the effects of Onesimus' conversion relate more properly to Philemon. Verse 15 again, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, Paul's trying to help Philemon here see these things from an eternal perspective. Perhaps speaks of possibility, probability. The word parted is the verb charizo. It means to separate, to divide. In the passive voice here, it refers to an outside purpose governing the separation. Perhaps in the providence of God, he allowed the separation to occur so that you might have him back forever as a brother. In other words, despite the wrong that was done to you, Philemon, God was overruling it for a better and more permanent outcome. Now, Paul doesn't presume to know the hidden purposes of God here. The word perhaps only intimates at it. But at the end of the day, that is the outcome. Onesimus is coming back to you a very different person than when he left you. And that is how you must see it, Philemon. God has orchestrated this in such a way that he is yours forever now as a brother in Christ. That is an eternal perspective. And you know, beloved, this is such a helpful perspective to have and to help others have. If God really causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, then we must learn to see things through that perspective. Even if we can't make sense of it at the moment. Even if there is a wrong that is done to us. Because God is at work. Can't help but think of Joseph, can you? Sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet God was going before him, wasn't he? Using his brother's evil to preserve the remnant of his people. Turn to Genesis 45. This is the account when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. Beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now that is an eternal perspective. You did this, but God sent me here before you. He must have said it 3 or 4 times there. Right? He had every right to be bitter and angry and retaliate. He had the power to do it too, but he's able to see things from God's perspective, and that changes everything. Classic statement found in chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God had a greater purpose in this, he says. And so God always has a greater purpose, beloved. So learn to trust in it. And learn to gain that perspective. And learn to help others gain that perspective too. In the case of Onesimus and Philemon, Paul says, perhaps in the hidden purposes of God, God, you know, perhaps in those purposes, God's plan was that you should have him back forever right? And no longer as a slave, but more than that, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Before Onesimus departed, right, he was nothing more than a slave. And verse 11 says he was a useless one at that. But now, upon his return, he is more than a slave. He is a beloved brother. All the emphasis here is on the new standing of Onesimus. Paul is in no way trying to negate his position as a slave here, but he's trying to accentuate his new relation as a brother. The external relationship might be the same, but now due to Onesimus' conversion, there is a new internal relationship, a spiritual one, one that binds these two men together forever, and one which now takes precedence over all the others. Beloved brother is a great description. Paul uses the term brother four times in this letter, twice in directly addressing Philemon. Back in verse 7, Paul says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." In verse 20, he says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." It speaks of the spiritual relationship that is caused by the new birth. We are brothers and sisters in Christ now. We are part of God's family now. Paul often spoke of believers this way, right? He refers to Timothy back in verse 1 as the brother, right? Emphasizing there his well-known status among the Christian community. He said to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you." There's his brethren. They're his family. Apostle John said, 1 John 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Again, the spiritual family there. Using a related term, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Love the brotherhood. There is a new family dynamic that results from the new birth. It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a community in spiritual relationship. When my son Josh was playing baseball at Silverton High School, yeah, this was his final year on the team. And he had developed certain relationships with certain kids, and not close relationships with others. And one time they were sitting in the dugout, and the one kid was checking out this girl in the stands over here. And he's asking Josh to move so he can see her. And he's trying to get Josh's attention. And Josh turns over and he says, "Hey man, get out of the way." And Josh is like, "Whatever." You know, and he sits back. You know, so he's doing his thing, and the kid says to him, "You're not a bro." And another friend on the team says, "He's a bro. He's one of us." This is the deal. Paul says, he's one of us now. He is one of us. And that changes everything. The addition of the adjective beloved adds another dimension to this description here. Again, this was a term of endearment. Paul used it to mark out those who were particularly dear to him. We might say very dear or well loved, right? When Jesus came out of the baptismal waters, a voice from heaven said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was a particular love between the Father and the Son. Remember, Paul used this same term of Philemon in verse 1. He says, "Philemon, the beloved and fellow worker." It marks him out as a friend who was particularly precious to the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. And now Paul uses these same two terms here to describe Onesimus. He is a slave, but he is also more than a slave. He is now a brother in Christ. And he is a dear one. And that is all by the providential design of God. What a shock that must have been to Philemon. to be placed on equal terms with Onesimus. Both were brothers with Paul, and both men were beloved to him in the same way. Now, it would have been enough for Paul just to say that to make his point. You know, if he would have ended it right here, you know, that would have said all that he needed to say, but he doesn't leave it there, does he? He draws this out both in relation to himself, but more importantly, in relation to Philemon. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Again, this is a masterful use of tact on the part of the Apostle Paul. The word especially there is a superlative adverb. In English, we can say something like this. We could say something is good, something is better, and something is best. Right? The better is the comparative ideal. It's better than good. But best is better, right? Best is the superlative. You can't get any higher than best, right? It's the highest point in the extent of something. The superlative adverb melista here means above all, most of all, very much. Paul says that through God's hand in the conversion of Onesimus, he had become a beloved brother in the greatest sense to me. I'm sure it had to do with his coming to faith under Paul's ministry. I'm sure it involved his ministry to Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. It probably included ministry on behalf of Paul in Rome. But whatever it was, it placed him in a uniquely intimate relationship with the Apostle Paul. And he especially places that relationship even above Paul's relationship with Philemon. But notice Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Having used the superlative idea to describe his own relationship with Onesimus, Paul ups the ante with respect to Philemon. You're not supposed to get any higher than the superlative, but in Philemon's case, it's higher. God's hand in the conversion and return of Onesimus makes him much more uniquely dearer than Philemon could ever imagined. Because now he was not just a slave, but now he was Philemon's Christian slave. He was a brother in Christ too. And that changes everything. Listen, if you got a Christian slave, Colossians 3, one who is obeying you in all things from the heart, who is doing their work heartily for the Lord, what more could you want? And if the same slave is a brother in Christ who loves you and cares for you and serves you as a brother in the name of Christ, what more could you possibly ask for? Philemon was blessed on both counts, in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the new perspective resulting from the conversion of Onesimus. God had made him both a slave and a dearly beloved brother. And again, beloved, true conversion changes the nature of our relationships, and it changes them for the better. Even the best. At least it should, right? Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves. True conversion ought to make those relationships better. Better husbands, better wives, better children, better parents, better masters, better slaves. Because our focus now is on pleasing Christ and doing things His way. And that is true even when those pairs are unequally yoked. Well, all these general considerations, the conversion of Onesimus, the consequent usefulness of Onesimus, God's hand in the matter, his dearly beloved status, all these things were just build up to the request. which he finally comes to in verses 17 through 20. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. You'll notice that the specific request comes in verse 17. We mentioned this last week, but these verses are built around three imperatives, all contingent on the first. The first imperative, verse 17, accept him as me. Second comes in verse 18, charge that to my account. The third comes at the end of verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. These three things fill out the sum of what Paul wants Philemon to do with respect to Onesimus. And you need to know something else about these verses. You need to know how intensely personal this is. Now, we talked about this last week with respect to the letter in general. This is probably the most personal letter, the Apostle Paul, but it's amplified here as he makes his pitch to Philemon. In the Greek text, I count at least 12 personal pronouns in these four verses. That is an enormous amount of pronouns in such a short space. In Greek, pronominal subjects are included in the verb. So when a writer goes out of his way to include a personal pronoun, he does it for the sake of emphasis, making all this very, very personal. And please note that the personal element here has to do with Paul and Philemon, not Philemon and Onesimus. Let me read it with the emphasis on the pronouns. If you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, lest I should remind you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because Paul is making this a very personal matter between himself and Philemon. Paul is inserting himself between the two of them. He's making their interpersonal problem his own personal problem. And he's doing so at great cost to himself, cost relationally, cost financially, and cost emotionally. And sometimes, beloved, relationships within the body of Christ need that. They need a third party to bring reconciliation, even at the risk of making the third party the odd man out. But that is the risk we must be willing to take. This is the risk that Paul takes here. Paul says, verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. The word then is an inferential particle. It draws the general considerations of his appeal, verses 8 through 16, together to form a specific request. In verse 10, Paul said his appeal was for Onesimus, but he never actually said what it was. Now it comes out. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if you regard me as a partner is called a first-class conditional. The construction assumes the reality of the condition. You could easily translate the if by the word since. Since you regard me as a partner, which Paul assumes Philemon does, he says, accept me. Accept him as me. Partner is the word koinonos. It signifies having something in common, common interests, common activities, shared experiences. Is sometimes translated companion or partaker. Luke uses it in chapter 5, verse 10 to speak of James as John, as partners of Simon in the fishing business. Paul uses a noun form of this word back in verse 6 where he talks about the fellowship of your faith. What Paul's talking about here is their partnership in Christ, their unity, their shared experience in the work of the gospel. Paul uses the same term to describe Titus in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. He calls him my partner and fellow worker. They share a common cause under a common Lord and a common purpose of caring for and strengthening the church. Since you regard me as a partner in this way, Philemon, as someone you are yoked together with in spiritual life and ministry, then accept him as you would me. I'm not so sure Paul could make that request any stronger than it's stated. Accept is pros lambano. The simple verb lambano means to take, to receive. The added preposition means to take to oneself, to receive for oneself. The verb is always used in the New Testament in the middle voice, and thus it denotes a special interest on the part of the receiver. Paul uses this verb 5 times in his writing, 4 of which we saw in the book of Romans in chapter 14 and 15. I turn there to Romans 14. This was our discussion on Christian liberty. Romans 14. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." The acceptance there is the idea of reception. It denotes warmth and fellowship. It's a wholehearted embrace of friendship and love and partnership. Bring them into your circle of confidence, right? But not so you can look down on them. Note verse 3. "Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." God has received him to himself. He's brought the man into his family and enjoys fellowship with him regardless of what he eats or doesn't eat. So you welcome him too. Chapter 15, verse 7. "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Look, Christ didn't put food restrictions on us for entering the kingdom of God. No, he received Jews and Gentiles alike just as they were to the glory of God, it says. The term pros lambano is a term of intimacy, of fellowship. It had a technical meaning of receiving into one's society, receiving someone into one's home. Christ received us into his own household, and thus we ought to do the same for another. This is what Paul has in mind for Philemon. Welcome Onesimus into your home. Receive him to yourself. Do it with open arms. Do it with no restrictions. Do it with no inhibitions. Do it with no trial period. The aorist tense of the imperative calls for immediate action. I mean, get the picture here. The guy is reading the letter with his formerly delinquent, now converted slave Onesimus standing before him. He's got all these emotions building up, and Paul says, accept him. Welcome him. Don't wait to do it. Don't see if he now complies. Embrace him. Bring him in. I mean, that is a powerful statement. And it takes some serious transforming grace to work it out. But that's not all he says, is it? He says, accept him as you would me. New American Standard has the word "you would" italicized. It indicates that they were supplied by the translators. He's not saying receive him as you would if it were me at your door. He's saying receive him as me. And who is the me? Well, the same one described in the conditional clause as a koinonos, a partner in shared faith and ministry. Again, Paul couldn't say this any stronger. You see, by the providence of God, Onesimus had become that. He had become a koinonos, Isn't that what he was describing in verses 13 through 16? Paul says, take him to yourself as me. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, forgive him. That's implied, isn't it? There is no way he could possibly give Onesimus that kind of reception if there was anger and bitterness and distrust and a vengeful spirit in Philemon. As one person said, Paul is asking Philemon to operate on purely spiritual grounds. Yeah, because the flesh would do otherwise. Again, this is the application of our scripture reading. Colossians 3, verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul was asking Philemon to apply that, to put the rubber to the road and make it his own. And again, that is a remarkable request. Only a man controlled by the grace of God could pull that off. But there seems to have been an obstacle in Philemon's way. One that in verse 18, Paul seeks to remove. He says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. The beginning of verse 18 is another first-class conditional. Again, it assumes the reality of the condition. Onesimus had wronged Philemon. Onesimus does owe something to Philemon. What it was, we're not told. Paul leaves that tactfully vague, but whatever it was, it most likely involved a financial loss, a loss being bitterly felt by Philemon. The word wronged was sometimes used to refer to violations of the law, some kind of crime committed. Tense of the verb indicates that he's thinking of a specific offense or offenses. The other word, owes, refers to financial debts. The present tense of the verb indicates that financial loss is still going on to Philemon. And there's a whole lot of speculation as to what those two things actually were. Bottom line is, we don't know. But the actions of Onesimus and the consequences of those actions were severe enough to put Philemon in financial danger. And so Paul says, charge that to my account. By this, Paul is attempting to remove the obstacles so that Philemon can wholeheartedly receive Onesimus. Again, charge was a technical term of the marketplace. It meant to charge to someone's account so as to bring a penalty. Present tense of the imperative demands that the action be something that is ongoing. Whatever the long-term fallout of this, you charge that to me, Paul says. Let the financial damages incurred by him come to me. And to this he personally attaches a signed, sealed, and delivered IOU. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Beloved, Paul was legally binding himself to pay the debt. This is highly emphatic here. The verb repay was a technical legal term for reimbursement, for compensation, apa tino in the Greek. The verb tino means to pay, coupled with the preposition apa, back, or in full. In a court of law, this meant to pay off the damages in full. Paul was assuming the financial responsibility caused by Onesimus so that Philemon would be free to receive him back without reservation. And it would seem that even that given the placement here, the amount of emphasis and the amount of emphasis that Paul puts on this, that the financial damages were considerable. And so Paul must have thought that it would have been a stumbling block for Philemon. And so he asked for it. He incurs it himself. And isn't that a great picture of what Christ has done for us? Beloved, we have a sin debt, a debt we owe to God, a debt we could never repay, a debt that was incurring the righteous judgment of God, and it just kept occurring. Yet Christ filled the gap, didn't he? He inserted himself between God, who was wronged, and us, and said, "Charge that to my account. I will repay it." And he went to the cross with every transgression, paid it in full with his blood, and he did so so that God could accept us freely, graciously. Turn to Colossians 2 for a minute. Look at what it says of the work of God in Christ in verse 13. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Christ has taken our sin upon Himself so that God might willingly, justly, favorably receive us to Himself. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a warrant out for your arrest. You have a certificate of debt that is hanging over your head. It consists of all your wrongdoing and all the debt that your wrongdoing has incurred. And it is hostile to you. It is against you. It demands satisfaction by a punishment that you can't endure. The writer of Hebrews said it this way: "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And all God needs to do is call in the debt. And when He does, it'll be too late. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need Jesus Christ to fill the gap. You need His death on the cross to apply to you. And you can have it if you look to Him in faith. If you put your trust in Him, if you truly trust Him. He is God's provision for your sin. But you must trust Him. Turn to John 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. This is the Apostle John's commentary on the work of Christ that was mentioned in the first 15 verses. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe stands judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Such is the work of Christ. Beloved, if you are not in Christ, you stand condemned. God sent His Son to die for your sin, placing His judgment on Him so that you could be saved. You need the Savior. And in a small way, in a reflection of this, this is how Paul was interceding for Onesimus. "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay it. Now, I take it Paul was dead serious when he said that. He wasn't just bluffing. He wasn't just expecting Philemon to waive the debt. And that means Paul must have had the resources to pay the debt, because now he was legally bound to do so. Back in Philemon, last half of verse 19, seems to be a parenthetical comment by Paul. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. The word owe is a strengthened form of the word used in verse 18. It means to owe in addition, owe in return, owe besides. Paul is subtly reminding Philemon here of his own conversion, and by the use of this word, he's saying something like, he owes you a monetary debt, but you owe me something far, far superior. You owe me your very self. And thus you should receive him as a brother in the Lord. Finally, verse 20, Paul rounds out his request with this. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Interesting to note that in the final verse of this request, Paul employs three words used from the beginning of the letter. And they are words that have been crucial to Paul's appeal, and they've been used throughout. They are the words brother, heart, and refresh. And they all converge here. And again, this is no accident. Again, this is apostolic tact. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. The word yes is another emphatic word. Paul uses it to strengthen his request. It was a way to denote affirmation, agreement with something that was previously said. The use of the word was an emphatic way to repeat one statement. Let me say it again. It was an emphatic way to repeat one statement. And the statement that he's referring to is the request, accept him as me, verse 17. Direct address brother there again adds to this very personal touch. It's been used of Philemon. It was used of Onesimus, verse 16. It was used in relation to the Apostle Paul, and now he returns to it in his final appeal. As Lightfoot said, this is the entreaty of a brother to a brother on behalf of a brother. And this sets the tone of a filial nature. Now you might think that let me benefit is another request. Actually, it expresses Paul's desire. His wish when all is said and done. The Greek verb is the word oninemi. Oninemi, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds like the name Onesimus, doesn't it? That's because they're related. It means help, profit, benefit. It was used in the literature of the day as a common formula, meaning may I have joy, or may I have profit, or may I benefit in this from you. Paul is playing off Onesimus' name again. He did that back in verse 11. He does so here again. And the mood of this verb is what we call the optative mood. It expresses an obtainable wish or prayer. Paul's joy would be realized when this whole delicate situation between Philemon and Onesimus and Paul was concluded as per Onesimus' reception. And this desire is all tenderly, tactfully laid at Philemon's feet. He says, refresh my heart in Christ. And again, Philemon was known for this, for refreshing the splunkna of the saints. The word refresh refers to giving a laborer a break from his work, giving him a rest, reviving someone. It's like when you've been working all day out in the sun, and you're hot and you're tired and you're thirsty, but you take a break at lunchtime. Right, and you eat some food and you drink a nice cold Coke, and all of a sudden you feel revived, refreshed. You get your second wind, and so you're off to work again. Paul says, refresh my heart. Refresh me at the deepest part of my being, my spunkna in Christ. Give me this joy I so much desire. And that, of course, is the reference to Philemon's reception of Onesimus. There are many things in life, beloved, that we care about. Many good, many necessary things. But somewhere at the top of that list, there should be the relationships among God's people. That mattered to Paul. It matters to God. And He wants it to matter to us. Conversion changes a person. And it changes their relationships. And we, as a family, need to maintain those relationships in purity and honor and love and peace and forgiveness and patience and gentleness and compassion and kindness to the glory of God. And we need to make sure that we all do that together. This is what Paul's getting at. And he's asking Philemon, receive him back with open arms, no strings attached. And if he owes you anything, I'll cover it. Such a great picture of loving relationships and the family and Christ's work on our behalf. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the reconciliation that we enjoy with you because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here that does not know you, or that today would be their day of reconciliation, that today would be their day of salvation. Lord, that the threat of judgment and the weight of sin would burden them down and turn them to you, that they would see the provision that you've made in Christ and honor you by putting their trust in you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would take them and transform them and use them. And I pray that you do that with us all. That this new life that we now enjoy as a family, as your household, I pray that we would bring that life to bear on our relationships. And we do, I know we do in this church. Again, we pray that we would excel still more in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our working relationships. Lord, help these things to be true of us. And all to the glory of God, we pray. Amen.